Father, we ask today that you would grant an anointing of the Holy Spirit for a true utterance of the Word. The rivers of living water would be released and gush forth from my inner being to bring blessing and watering and edification to your church, to your flock. Build us up in the knowledge of truth today. Help our ears to be open to hear what you're speaking. Let it be fresh bread, fresh manna that you give today, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord has called us to be witnesses. There is a testimony to be born. This is not the center point of what I'm about to teach, but it sort of introduces some of the things that we're going to be looking at in Acts chapter 3 and 4 today as we continue to talk about the early church and its mission. But very interesting, as I was studying through the Gospel of John this week, I keep finding myself being led back to reading the Gospel of John. And I would encourage you to do the same. I usually, when the Spirit is leading me with something, I find I'll start hearing other people are doing the same thing. And I feel like that's just good for us to be reading through the Gospel of John and the witness concerning Jesus that's there. And what I found out is that very early on in the Gospel of John, there is this emphasis on the witness, the testimony concerning Jesus. And Revelation 19 verse 10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of all prophecy. The book of Revelation is really in many ways about what is going to happen with the witnesses at the end of the age and how they will endure through very difficult time that's going to take place before the coming of the Lord. And they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, the dragon who's cast out of heaven, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony is important. They hold fast to the faith that's in Jesus and their testimony concerning him. And so as you go through the Gospel of John, you actually find, and I love to play with numbers, but I at first I thought, well, there's like three witnesses. And then I kept reading and I said, well, there's four. And then I said, no, there's five. And by the time I was finished, I realized there were eight. There are eight witnesses in the Gospel of John. The first witness, of course, is Jesus himself. And Jesus in chapter 5, around verse 31, 32, right around there, he says, you know, if I bear witness only concerning myself, my testimony is not true. And he didn't mean that in the sense that it was not inherently true, because later on in chapter 8, verse 14, even if I do bear witness of myself, my testimony is true. Looks like a contradiction at first, but it's not, because what he's saying is my testimony that I witness concerning myself is inherently true. But in terms of it being credible in the ears and the eyes of those who hear, it's not credible until it's confirmed by other witnesses. And so that's kind of how you bring those two statements together. But Jesus witnesses concerning himself. The second witness in the Gospel of John is the Father. The Father bears witness concerning Jesus. You remember a couple times actually he bears witness through actually speaking from heaven. And there are those who, John the Baptist and some of the disciples, witness this voice out of heaven. And that happens a few times in the Gospel of John. So the Father bears witness concerning Jesus. But then Jesus says, look, if you don't even believe what I say, and if you don't even believe what I say that the Father says about me, then believe the works that I do, which the Father has given me to do. The works testify of Jesus. That's why when we read the Gospels, isn't it interesting that modern liberal scholarship beginning in the 9th century began to launch this great attack on the idea that all of those miracles Jesus worked really didn't happen. But those miracles are a central part of the testimony that he is indeed the Son of God and the Savior of the world. The fourth witness, and this is marvelous, think about who's the fourth witness. John the Baptist. John the Baptist, it says, he came for a witness, to bear witness concerning the light, that men might believe through his testimony. So John the Baptist is a witness concerning Jesus. The fifth witness, and this is pretty neat, the Scriptures. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, and you think that in them you have eternal life, but they, what do? They bear witness, they testify concerning me. The sixth witness, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who I'm going to send from the Father, He will bear witness concerning me. The seventh witness. And you also will bear witness. The disciples are going to bear witness because the Holy Spirit comes to bear witness. And the eighth witness is the author of the fourth gospel, who at the end says that he who writes these things testifies that they're true. So keep in mind that the Lord has appointed us and wants us to be able to grow in this knowledge of this calling we have to be witnesses. What does a witness do? A witness does not have to be clever. A witness does not have to entertain. A witness has to speak that which he knows to be true. And that brings us then to what we're going to study today in Acts 3 and 4. And we find that the narrative of the early church and the gospel mission that began at Pentecost continues now in Acts 3 and 4 with the account of a miracle of healing that is wrought at the hands of Peter, which took place one day at the temple during the time of prayer associated with the evening sacrifice, which took place at about 3 in the afternoon. That's what the ninth hour Jewish day starts at 6 a.m., so the ninth hour is 3 in the afternoon. And all of this results in a large crowd gathering to hear Peter preach the gospel. And many come to faith, as the number of the men who believed now grows to be about 5,000, not including the women and the children. A sizable community, and a sizable movement, to say the least. What a commotion this must have caused. What a stir this must have caused in Jerusalem, just within a matter of, most likely just a matter of months. We know it started with a bang on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 convert. Now the Lord had done a lot of work to get that ready. And we often despise the work and the process that leads up to those sudden things God does. Have any of you had sudden things happen in your life? Maybe even recently, some of you? Sudden? But there was a lot that went before the sudden, wasn't there? God has a process to bring us to that point where the dynamite explodes. And so let's not forget that the Lord is there in the process. He's working in the process. And a lot of times we fret during the process. Because when it seems as if though God's hand is not moving, it really is moving. It's working. God prepares what he wants to do. And he does all things well. Now, there have been so many things like that in my life, but I didn't really know it till afterwards. So it's not really like, it's something we come to learn through experience. The Lord is faithful. He's doing his work. There's a passage in John 4, verse 34 through 37, where Jesus tells the apostles to get their eyes open to see the harvest that's before them. The fields are ready to be harvested, and I'm sending you to go do it. I want you to get a vision for the harvest. I believe God will draw us into that. He'll give us a vision for the harvest. But you know what he said? I'm sending you to reap where others have sown. And I believe that that is a long-range, indeed transcendent vision of how the work of God takes place over even generations. There were people like Anna who prayed in the temple night and day for decades, offering herself to God in fasting and prayer, asking him to do something that she would actually come to it to its full fruition after she was gone. Because she was 84 years old that day when Jesus was presented at the temple as a little baby. That would have been what? You know, the dates are vary, but probably around 4 BC when we get it all worked out with all the calendar mishaps of history. I doubt that she lived to see the ministry of Jesus and to see the day of Pentecost, but she had sown, and her reward was with the one whom she had served throughout her life. And so the sudden comes. There's no doubt. God, many times, when he's ready to do it and he's got everything prepared, boom. I've watched him do it. But here they are, a community that's been birthed by the power of the Holy Spirit falling on the day of Pentecost and the simple proclamation of truth concerning the crucified and resurrected Jesus. And now we see it grows to 5,000 as a result of this witness Peter brings in association with a miracle of healing that happens in the name of Jesus, again, to confirm the testimony. Well, what does this result in? It results in the arrest of Peter and John. And the narrative is now going to sort of unfold in the next couple of chapters. From Acts 3 through 5, we have like a major block, a section of the book of Acts that is really about the spread of the gospel in the year 30 AD through about 32 AD. We're just a couple months into this, past Pentecost at this point, and this will take us up to about 32 AD when we have this development that takes place that results in Stephen beginning to step forward in his ministry in the Greek-speaking Jewish synagogues. And so what we have here in Acts 3 through 5 is this wonderful account of how the apostles continue to preach the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and God continues to confirm that word with signs and wonders following, and now this added feature of opposition and persecution that comes, as it always inevitably will. John 15, verse 18, up through chapter 16, verse 5, makes very clear that this is an operation of the world system, whether it be in the political or religious power structures. The religious and political power structures of this world system are inevitably under the powers of darkness and will come against the gospel, and God will use it for his purpose because he's in control over everything. And I want to proclaim boldly to you this morning, he's in control of your life just as he's in control of all things. And sometimes we do get struck with fear and we get struck with our heart being downcast because it seems like there's no movement in what we at least perceive and think God should be doing. But Psalm 46, 1 through 3 came to me in prayer the last couple of days. I felt it was particularly for Jim and Karen, but then I felt corrected that I knew it was for you guys, but that it was for others here as well. And it says that God is our refuge and strength, and he's a very present help in trouble. I love that "in trouble" that's added there. He's a very present help in trouble, when you have trouble that you're facing. He's a very present help then. A beautiful prophecy came forth at a prayer meeting a couple weeks ago on Thursday night that the Lord was speaking. And he said, you know, I'm on top of what's going on with you, and I'm never late. God will be on time. And sometimes he's stretched me to the extremities of my faith in that process. But he'll come through. So hear the voice of the Lord, which is encouraging us this morning to be brave, to take heart, to take courage, to find in him our refuge, to find in him our strength. There's safety in God. Run to his presence. That's why David knew. And David was this guy, I think, I also felt this was something to encourage the flock to do today. So I encourage you guys to do this. Go through the Psalms. Particularly note the Psalms of David. There's 73 of them that we know for sure that David wrote. It'll say a Psalm of David at the top. And that's actually included in the text. That's not just somebody else put that in. That's in the text. And go through the Psalms of David and identify the things that are the passion of his heart. What are the things he desires? Because he was a man after God's heart. And there's a model there for us. David was not a perfect man. There's a model for us there too. Not that we should try to not be perfect. But inevitably, we're going to know that we need mercy and we need grace from God so we have hope and courage to go on. The one thing I have desired of the Lord, he said, and that I will seek after. I've seen a generation of people in my generation reaped as a harvest by God many, many years ago, seeking after many, 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 many things. And some of them maybe even being good. But David said there's one thing. He was resolute in his desire. Now there are other things that you'll see are David's desire. But David is the one who could say in Psalm 63, thy loving kindness is better than life. And therefore my lips will praise thee, and I will bless thee and lift up my hands in thy name. He had tasted of the loving kindness of the Lord at such a level that God was the desire of his heart. If I have God, then I have all I need. I have found my happiness in him. And I know that sounds so mystical to some people, but I believe that's a real experience, a real life that we're encouraged to walk in and pursue. David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He wanted to live in the presence of God. He wanted to live in communion with the glory of God. And he said, and then in that place I will also inquire in your temple, because I want to walk, I want all of my steps to be what you have for me. I don't want to make my own plan. I want your plan. Oh, there's such a peace, an assurance, a confidence, and a safety in that place. That my steps are ordained. My steps are ordered by the Lord. So, Peter and John, let's go back to Acts. They are arrested after after Peter's sermon, and they're brought before the Jewish council, which is made up of Pharisees, who are a minority, but who have a great amount of favor and sway with the populace. And then a majority of Sadducees, and at the top of the council are these ruling priestly families who are also Sadducees. They're even named here in Acts 4, Annas and Caiaphas and all these. And these are all the guys. These names are curious names. If we could do like one of those things they do on the some of those programs like on the History Channel, we could put a little card up with a face on it. Annas, Caiaphas, Alexander. These are the guys who condemned Jesus to die a couple months before this. And I'm trying to tell the story to make it very vivid so we know what's going on here. These guys are not ignorant about Jesus who Peter's preaching. They're the ones who sentenced him to death and handed him over to the Romans to be nailed to a cross. Who had manipulated that situation with all of the political dimensions involved in it to get that to happen. Jesus of Nazareth, accused of blasphemy and sedition. Oh yeah, he was just going to gather an army and overthrow Rome. And they're now brought before this Jewish council, and the apostles Peter and John are brought there to give an account of what they've done. Let's consider what they've done. They've healed a sick man who was lame from his mother's womb. And they were preaching in Jesus, in whose name the sick man had been healed, the resurrection of the dead, it says in chapter 4. They're preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Not only that he had been raised from the dead, which they certainly are proclaiming, but that in him there is a resurrection of the dead that's coming. And this message causes enormous offense, not for the Pharisees who believe in this, who believe in a future resurrection, but for the Sadducees who are the majority and essentially in control of this council. And so the apostles Peter and John are brought to this council to answer charges for what they have said and done. And it's all coming down just as Jesus had foretold. They would be brought before political and religious authorities who would hate and persecute them and even scourge them in the synagogues, he said. But this would all be under the control of God, who would in this process give them an opportunity for witness and who would be with them and speaking through them, actually giving them an anointing and a wisdom that none of their adversaries would be able to refute, is what we're told. Now, I'm summing up a lot of the things Jesus said in the Gospels here. But this is all happening just as Jesus said. And I've always been amazed at how the Lord, again and again through the Scriptures, emphasizes this theme, that this is what will happen in the witness and the testimony of the gospel. And so Peter and John, having been brought before this council to answer these charges brought against them, boldly step forward and they testify of what they've seen and heard, with Peter at this stage being the lead witness, the spokesperson. Jesus had told them they would be given, listen to this, a mouth of wisdom. Don't even think about what you're going to say ahead of time. That doesn't mean we shouldn't study. It doesn't mean we shouldn't pray. But when it comes down to it, when you're brought before these rulers and authorities, he said, I am going to give you a mouth of wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to refute or withstand. And just as a comment to go along with that, truth that is spoken without compromise under the power of the Holy Spirit is overwhelming. It shuts mouths. And it cuts to the quick of the heart, demanding decision. That's what's going to happen here. So Jesus gives them this mouth of wisdom, and he said that it would be the Spirit of their Father speaking through them in that hour, and that's exactly what happens here. This is the first encounter. Is everyone listening? This is the first encounter between the apostles, which is the new government that through its witness and teaching was laying the foundation for the church, and the Jewish council, which is the old government that has come to where it is twisting the truth and resisting the message being proclaimed by the apostles. There are so many patterns here of what always happens throughout history. And in all of this, I see what is truly a divine irony. Do you believe that God sometimes, the world is like a theater, and God manifests his hand and his works in many situations where he turns the plans of men upside down? And there is a divine irony at work right here in this narrative. The apostles are being brought before this council to stand trial. You need to write those words down. It's a trial. We're in a court of law here. And I want to bring you into this court of law. You know how in a court of law, there are the accused, and then there's the prosecutor, and then there's people who sit. You're invited to go in and sit. You can sit in there and watch what happens. And there's a court of law here. And the apostles have been brought before the council as if though they were the guilty ones to stand trial for their message of Jesus' resurrection and of the resurrection of the dead in Jesus, which will be unpacked by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 in terms of a place you could go in the New Testament where this is definitively explained. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. Such a central part of our faith. And yet the apostles, who are being put on trial before a council that just weeks before this had condemned Jesus to death. And so God, through his servant Peter, now puts them on trial. You see how the tables are turned here? The apostles are being brought to give a defense as if though they were the accused. They turn it around and become the prosecutors. And God, through Peter, puts the Sanhedrin on trial for what it had done, indicting them as the murderers of Jesus and proclaiming to them that this Jesus whom they had rejected and crucified had been vindicated through his resurrection from the dead. And this added point then, that this undeniable miracle of healing which had been performed in his name provided more than ample proof of the truthfulness of this testimony the apostles are bringing concerning this fact, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Notice this, if you pick it up in Acts 4, verse 8. Turn there with me now. This is fun, isn't it? I love when the Lord lets us see Scripture from a different perspective. And I think this is the correct one. That there was a trial taking place in those early years. those who had rejected Jesus were called to account for what they'd done and then were offered pardon. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, brings this bold and irrefutable witness. And he gets right to the heart of the matter. His witness concerning Jesus indicts and convicts his detractors of their sin, of the crime they had committed in murdering the one sent by God to be the promised Redeemer of his people. And you know what's the decisive clinching evidence? The resurrection of Jesus, which they were proclaiming. That message, that truth was being confirmed. They had a guy standing right there in front of them, because that guy was at the trial. They brought him there too. Excuse me for getting healed, but no. There is a certain absurdity in it, isn't there? Mm-hmm. We see this thing happening and growing throughout the Gospels in the thing that's called the Sabbath controversy with Jesus. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath of a withered hand, and they say, well, you can't do that. That's breaking the Sabbath. And you know how Jesus reasons with them, but it really is, it's just that there's an absurdity about it in terms of the true spirit of the law of God. And there's an absurdity about this. They have a man standing right in their midst who's been healed in the name of Jesus, who is lame from his mother's womb, who's laid for years has laid begging alms at the gate between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women in the temple. That's what the beautiful gate was. This did not happen in a corner. And the clinching evidence is that the apostles who are saying Jesus, who are claiming that Jesus has been raised from the dead, are working these miracles in his name. Now know what Peter says as he addresses the council, picking this up in again in verse 8. I love this. Rulers and elders of the people, hear ye. If we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how, and that's the key word, how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel. You see how this is like a testimony? This is like a prophetic proclamation to the whole people of Israel with the leaders there as their representatives. Let it be known to you and the people of Israel whom you claim to represent that by the name of Jesus the Nazarene, which, what does it mean by the name? It means by the power, by the authority of Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Notice there, right there in that phrase, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. The two verdicts. Your verdict, crucify him. God's verdict, raise him from the dead. By this name, this man stands before you in good health. And so here is the indictment. You condemn Jesus to die as a blasphemer. We today are witnessing to you and really against you concerning this Jesus, that the God of Israel, whom you claim to represent and serve, has actually reversed your verdict by raising him from the dead. And he is giving conclusive proof to you that our testimony is true in this miracle of healing that's wrought in his name, which you cannot deny. And you therefore are convicted. You feel the courtroom right now? You, therefore, are convicted this day of having murdered not only an innocent man, but the promised Messiah whom God vindicated with respect to all of his claims by raising him from the grave. And in your rejection of Jesus, I also want you to know that you have fulfilled what was foretold in Scripture in Psalm 118, verse 22. For he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the very cornerstone of the new building, the new temple, which will become the dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is all really there. I'm just kind of letting the echo of it reverberate out. Yes, you today are convicted of this crime, the murder of Jesus the Messiah. But we want you to know, he's vindicated, he's been resurrected, and this is all true and confirmed by the miracle that you've witnessed here. Ah, but there's this added feature. Know also that God is offering you repentance and forgiveness of sins. Right in the middle of this convicting trial, God is offering you repentance. He's offering pardon if you'll turn and admit your guilt and wrongdoing and believe our testimony concerning this Jesus you crucified, that he indeed has been raised from the grave. And let it be known to you there is salvation in no other. Don't you love that? For there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And so very early on we see them preaching salvation in Jesus and no other, which is something we need to really plant our feet down in very, very solidly. Acts 4:12 is a good starting point. John 14, verse 6 is another. And you can go through the scriptures. There is an exclusivistic soteriology in the New Testament. Salvation in Jesus and no other. Well, what about so-and-so who didn't hear? What about, I don't know about what all those whatabouts. I know God will be a very impartial judge on the day of judgment, and that he is compassionate and merciful. So I leave that in the hands of God. That part I leave in the hands of God. The parts that I can't answer, I don't know everything. But I do know this, that in the preaching of the gospel, the New Testament consistently brings this witness. And it is an unbending, uncompromising witness. There is salvation in none other. And this truth of salvation in Jesus continues to be explained and unpacked throughout the New Testament, particularly in the letters of that fellow named Paul, who plumbs the depths of the mystery concerning what God accomplished for our salvation in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That it wasn't just an event, it wasn't just an unjust crime, that was the verdict concerning which was then reversed. It's more than that. It is that, but it's more than that, because it has all of this meaning with respect to our salvation. Salvation in none other than Jesus. The Jewish council had been put on trial that day and had no reply. They had nothing to say in their own defense. We don't find anything in the record here where they tried to have some kind of defense back. Peter had turned the tables on them. We're putting you on trial. And Peter says, no, you're actually on trial. And they had nothing to say. Their response to Peter's testimony was in fact one more of marvel, according to verse 13. They marvel that these guys, that they speak so boldly, because they've not been trained in the schools of the law that the rabbis had been trained in. They recognize these are the guys that were with Jesus. And the other point that's brought out in verse 14 is they cannot deny the miracle wrought in his name. It was something that they had nothing they could say in response to this. So what did they do? Well, they had the apostles taken to another room as they conferred with one another about what to do with them. Usually when you get sent to the other room, you're thinking, oh boy. Their decision was not to weigh the evidence and turn Their decision was to warn the disciples not to speak anymore in this name, lest their teaching about Jesus spread any further to the people. They decided, in other words, and keep in mind, this is flying in the face of irrefutable evidence and an offer of mercy and pardon that has come to them if they'll turn and acknowledge the truth. But they decide to suppress the truth and hinder the proclamation of the Word of God. Passage to write down now. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16, Paul says, this is what brings wrath on them to the utmost. With all of what they had done in rejecting and murdering the prophets throughout history, with all of what they had done, even in rejecting and murdering Jesus, though God had raised him now, it comes to this culmination. They fill up the measure of their sins in the rejection of Jesus, but then also in their opposition to the proclamation of the gospel through the apostles. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16 says this is what caused wrath to come on them to the utmost. When God sends his messengers and they are rejected, that's when it's the worst. 2 Chronicles 36:11-20, there's a passage in the middle of that. It says the Lord sent his prophets rising early, day by day, to go and testify to them and call them back to himself. They rejected them. They mocked them. They even murdered them. And it says they did all of this until there was no remedy. I always pray that the people of this nation might have a prophetic witness that would come loud and clear as an opportunity for repentance. It would be so much better. And I don't believe we've had it. I mean, you could listen to the radio and you can listen to television preachers night and day, and this stuff is not really being proclaimed at the level it should be to convict people of what they're doing. To explain to them in clear terms from Scripture that when you do this, this is what will happen. The prophets, if you read through the prophets, what they consistently do is call the people to account with respect to the terms of the covenant as laid out in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. That's their whole message. That and then the prediction of the Messiah in the future and the restoration. And that's what they're doing here. We need to understand that the part of the witness is to bring conviction. Is to convict. Because without the conviction, there can't be really the repentance. Does that make sense? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? People talk about all this crazy stuff that they claim to be the work of the Holy Spirit. You look at John 16, the work of the Holy Spirit. John 15 and 16. He bears witness concerning Jesus. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He guides the church into all truth. No mention of bouncing off any walls. Or of anybody standing in a pulpit and going,
Amen.
It needs to be mocked. What a misrepresentation of such a wonderful, loving God. They summon the apostles and command them as the rulers of the people not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Case closed. What they're saying is, we regard this to be a heresy, and as the shepherds of the people, we are commanding you never again in any way to teach and preach this message concerning Jesus that you've been spreading all over the city. We rejected him, and we stand by our decision. That's what they're saying, isn't it? We rejected him, and we stand by what we decided. And we're now rejecting your witness and telling you to stop spreading your heresy among the Jewish people. Ah, now there's a good part. The apostles. What great examples and models they are for us. They, in response, do not back down. Remember that song? Was it Tom Petty?
Tom Petty.
I won't back down. They don't back down because they know they've been commissioned and anointed to bear witness of what they've seen and heard, that they are sent to convict the people and their leadership of the crime that they had committed in rejecting Jesus, and to call them to repentance, with the central feature of the gospel then being added in, that God was offering, get this, full pardon. Isn't this wonderful about the gospel? Once we are convicted of our sin and we humble ourselves and we turn, God offers full pardon. Full pardon to all who will turn, all who will believe the testimony. So let's pick it up in verses 19 and 20 if you're still here with me. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. In other words, that should be self-evident. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen, Jesus' resurrection, and what we've heard, his teaching and the word he sent us to proclaim. And the council's response reveals a stunning stubbornness. They threaten them of sure reprisal if they continue to preach what they've been preaching. They don't at that time find it just for them to punish them, but they threaten them And then they released them, it says, on account of the people who were glorifying God for what had happened, because the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now, the temptation at this point, as they leave the council, would have been to say, let's get together and try to be wise. Maybe we should draw back a bit. Perhaps soften the witness. Maybe not be so bold, so that we can avoid further clashes and further reprisal. Because these guys are threatening them, like, we're letting you go this time, but next time, we're not going to be so nice. But rather than acquiescing to this satanically motivated intimidation, this is what it is. The apostles go back to their brothers and gather for prayer. And what a wonderful prayer meeting it must have been, as Luke summarizes it for us, beginning in verse 23 up through 31, which is as far as we'll go today. So I'm actually winding this down. Let me say that this is always the first thing we should do when faced with persecution and faced with opposition from the enemies of the gospel. We go to God in prayer to present our case and to make our appeal before heaven. I love the law court. I love the idea of the law court, because the one whom we serve, the one to whom we turn in all things, is a righteous judge. And we can put our case in his hands. I love that in the Psalms. Hear a righteous cause, O Lord. That's why when you really pray about matters when you're in trouble, it really is a good therapeutic thing, because it gets you down in a very humble place to even be honest about your own life. And I don't mean that in a way that we should beat ourselves up in a bad way, but it helps us to get honest and accountable to the Lord. Have I been walking with integrity? And it's amazing to see the mercy of God when we come to him with a contrite heart. It is just absolutely marvelous, and it is consistent. He changes not. You guys say amen to that? And so they present their case and they make their appeal before the Lord, that he will look upon what is happening as the one who judges righteously, that he will give us strength to endure and bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Oh, and there's so many ways we suffer unjustly in this world. Things that just happen because men are evil, and things that happen even just because of the powers of darkness. They do afflict the righteous. We pray, we make our case before God that he'll help us to forbear threatening and reviling in an unrighteous way against our persecutors, because that wouldn't honor and glorify him either. And that he will above all help us to stay our course, not acquiescing in any way to intimidation, but standing firm in truth and proclaiming it as he gives us opportunity to do so with all boldness and the power of the Spirit. So note the things that stand out in this prayer. Notice, if you pick it up with me, in verse 24, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. Would to God we more and more had that happening as we pray together corporately. And notice this is not just individual, it's corporate prayer. Corporate prayer brings such a covering over our lives. It's very, very important. That's why we have prayer meetings. I look for the day when we have more. But I've always felt like, well, this is what the grace we have for right now, to have these prayer meetings. But there is a covering of God that comes through it. And the first thing that happens is that they proclaim God to be the sovereign creator who rules over everything, who speaks through David in Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage? Why did the people imagine this futile thing? And how do they interpret that from Psalm 2? They see it fulfilled, at least on one level, in the way the religious and political rulers, along with the people under their governance, have unjustly condemned God's holy servant Jesus. God, however, is in charge over the whole thing. And do we see that? This is one of the things that we come to a place in as we mature in the Lord. We realize that as things happen, yes, people make choices and people make decisions. And sometimes it even looks like they're winning the day when they do wrong, but they don't. They don't. I need an amen on this one. This is hard to preach. Because a lot of people are skeptical of what I'm proclaiming here. But I tell you that as you read this text, what does it say? Verse 27, Pilate, Herod, the rulers of the Jewish people, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, they're doing all of this stuff. Verse 28, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. God in all things is carrying out his plan, even through free moral agents who seem to make wrong choices. And this is no more present and dynamically at work than in the unjust murder and rejection of Jesus, through which God actually takes away the sin of the world. Hallelujah! Do you notice what they call Jesus in verse 27? Thy holy servant Jesus. Oh, how that echoes from right back to Isaiah 40 through 55, where we have the four servant songs, particularly the fourth one, which we usually refer to as Isaiah 53, where we find out that God has ordained for his chosen servant to bear the punishment of the transgressors and thereby provide for their forgiveness and justification. Is that marvelous? So now they're saying, God, you've been in control through this whole process. Why is this important? Because they're saying you're still in control right now. And so what's the second part of the prayer? Look on their threats, Lord. You look down on what's happening. We're not going to take matters into our own hands. And the scripture tells us in 1 Peter, several places in 1 Peter, not to never take matters into our own hands, to entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously. And so what we see them doing is asking God to get involved. And the third thing is to grant them the courage and the boldness through the power of the Holy Spirit to continue to speak the word, and that God would continue to confirm the word with signs and wonders. They don't resort to any other plan than plan A. Plan A, the word of God is to be proclaimed. The guilty are to be convicted and then offered repentance and pardon through the blood of the one who was crucified and raised from the dead. And what is our place then? We stand as witnesses and we look for the Lord to do marvelous things in that witness to confirm it with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's the context where the gifts of the Holy Spirit really operate. Do you guys agree? It's never meant to be like, let's ask God for miracles so we can put on a power show. I'm serious, and this has been an error, I believe. Even with people who probably actually had some measure of anointing to do some of that. But it's never meant to be that. It's in the context of the proclamation of the death and the resurrection of Jesus for salvation that God grants the gifts of the Holy Spirit to confirm his word and to change people's lives. Let's pray. Thank you for the witness today, Lord, the great witness of the Scriptures, the guide that it is to us, Lord, the encouragement it brings us, Father. I'm praying for us as a group of people. Take our lives this day. Visit us with grace and mercy. For those who are suffering, who are in trouble, I pray great help, Lord, to be sent. Even the word brought forth before of Psalm 46, that you would be a refuge and a strength to your people, so that as things change in this earth, we are held in your hand. We are kept by your power. And I pray for that refuge, that strength, and that help to be granted this day. I pray that you will continue to equip us and train us for the mission of the gospel to which we've been called. Make us strong, make us courageous, and give us an anointing by which we can do your work, we pray. Lead us into the harvest that you've set us and appointed us to. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace in the name of our great high priest, our mediator, our Savior, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you guys.